Now we welcome you all to the concluding reading, and we would trust that you might be patient and considerate, and as we are exhorted in the scripture, to endure to the end. We trust that the Lord will bless us abundantly as we come to this concluding chapter in our studies. We shall read from, let us read again the concluding verse of chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to them. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take me out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, And these have known thee that thou hast sent me. And I have delivered unto them thy name, and will declare it. For the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. I would like to read one or two verses from the book of Hebrews, and chapter 9. Hebrews and chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. We trust the Lord might bless to us the readings from the Holy Scriptures of truth. I'm conscious that from our opening Bible reading, we have come a very long way. At the very commencement, we stood at the gate of the tabernacle. We beheld its glory. We beheld its width. We beheld its invitation. And as we entered through, we came to the brazen altar, the all-sufficiency of the cross work of our Lord Jesus. We came to the laver and found that glorious provision that God had made for the cleansing of his people. And we have passed through the outer sanctuary, the outer tabernacle, and we have been moving right inside to what is rightly described the holiest of all. In the holiest of all, there was the ark, there was the mercy seat, there were the cherubims, the guardians of glory. And between the cherubim and over the mercy seat, God said, there I will meet with thee. We're in the divine presence. We're in God's dwelling place upon earth. And we know that entry into the holiest of all was preserved only for Israel's high priest. And they came once every year. So today, as we conclude our readings, we come to what is so rightly described in our title, the holiest of all, the completeness of Christ. And what's before us in John chapter 17 is just the Lord Jesus functioning in his great high priestly capacity. He's in the holiest of all. He is in communion with his Father. And so I judge that to be the setting of the chapter. One of the things I want us to note just now is what I'm going to call the silence of the chapter. Very interesting to note the things that are not mentioned in this beautiful prayer. You will note that the Lord Jesus, while he has been dealing with many of the insufficiencies
the inadequacies within his own, his disciples, in the previous chapter. And in the Bible reading just concluded, the Lord was educating them, instructing them, developing them in their understanding. And we were noticing maybe just their dullness of learning and perception. But when we come to this chapter, there isn't a mention of their failure or their inadequacies. The Lord speaking to his Father about his own. How precious that is to me. It thrills my soul today to ponder it. When I think of my failures, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all, and millions more. Jehovah findeth a none. So I would encourage you just to ponder the silence of the chapter. But I want us just also, by way of introduction, to think about the significance of this chapter. Draw so many threads together. I have often thought of this chapter as a masterpiece in tapestry. Almost like the gate of the tabernacle. Those colors that were blended upon the fine linen. In this chapter, this tapestry of divine presentation, we find that it conveys the divine perception of the cross, the work of Calvary. The language used for it in this chapter is most suitable, most sublime. There's no mention of suffering. There's no mention of reproach. There's no mention of humiliation. But this great event is spoken of as the hour when the Lord Jesus will be glorified. This chapter, it clarifies for us what eternal life really is. I think this is a valuable contribution to our learning and understanding, just to know what eternal life really is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Then it commentates on the sinless, perfect life of the Lord Jesus. It's not the commentary of men. You see, in the Gospels, four men wrote about him. They gave us all those beautiful aspects of him. But we rise above all of that. We have the Lord's own commentary upon his life. And he says in this chapter, he says, I have glorified thee upon the earth. Then you will have to develop much more of these, but let me just suggest this, that the chapter comments on the Lord's unique status as the eternal Son of God. He comes and he addresses God as his Father. Let us just come to the chapter. As you all know, there are three sections in this chapter, which has rightly been called the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. Those sections are well defined. Sometimes when you come to chapters, it's difficult to know where to make the break. But this prayer is so beautifully structured. It's perfectly structured, as you would expect, because We're in the divine presence. We're in the holiest of all. And the wonder of it is that we are permitted to observe and to meditate upon the communication of one divine person to another. The first section, verses 1 to 5, we have the Lord Jesus making request for himself. In this section, he speaks to the Father. We'll consider that in our meditation. But can I just suggest to you a key word for this opening section? It's the word glorification. So many times in these opening 5 verses, we have glory and glorified and kindred words. This section is permeated with glorification. The next section, from verses 6 to 19, the Lord Jesus is making request for his disciples, for his own. In this section, he speaks, and he uses this expression, Holy Father, Holy Father. I'm going to give you a key word for this section, and it's just the word sanctification. The word sanctification. Then we come to the closing section. How thankful we are for this section. Because the Lord's not now making request for himself. Not now making request for his disciples. But he's making request for all those other believers that are going to believe on him. And in this section, he speaks, he uses the term righteous Father. Key word for this section. It's the word unification. So often he speaks and asks God that they might be one, even as we are one. Now, I will very briefly give you a breakdown of each of those 3 sections. And you will appreciate that time forbids comment on the structure, but I want to give it to you and trust that you might be able to benefit from it in your own meditation. Verses 1 to 5. First of all, can we note the posture articulated? John says, Jesus spake and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Then will you note the power allocated, the authority given to him over all flesh. Note the portion affirmed. This is life eternal. And we will ponder that great statement. The perfection announced, I have glorified thee on the earth. Then, so beautifully bringing this section to a conclusion, the Lord Jesus said, he spoke about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And this is the past ascribed. The second section. There are 3 key statements in this section. Verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto them. Then he says, in verse 8, I have given them thy word. Then in verse 9, he says, pray not for the world, but I pray for them. I have manifested thy name. I have given them thy word. I pray for them. Intimation. Instruction. intercession. When we think of intercession, it does link us with the high priest of old. I think in Romans chapter 8, we have the breastplate aspect of his ministry. Who shall separate us from the love of God? I think in Hebrews 7, we have the shoulder aspect of the ministry. And we think of his ability, that one that is able to make intercession for us. Let us come to the detail of this section, the specifics of his prayer. And I trust today that we'll really grasp what the Lord asked of his Father on behalf of his own. And in this we see exactly what the Lord Jesus would want his people to be. And as we would go away from this conference, I trust we'll have a deeper understanding of what's expected of us as we go away into our various avenues of life, as the Lord sent his disciples into the world. First of all, verse 11, he prayed for their unity, that they may be one. Verse 12, he prayed for their security. I have kept them in my name. Verse 13, he touched upon their capacity, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Verse 15, he made requests on behalf of their purity. Keep them from the evil. Verse 17, he prayed for their sanctity. Sanctify them through thy word. Then he touched upon their responsibility. Verse 18, I also ascend them into the world. The third section, very quickly, verse 20 to 26, touching upon those that will believe, and all those that would subsequently come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. I want you to note the experience of faith. Believe on me through their word. Then I would like you to notice the evidence of faith, that they also may be one. What an evidence. Then let us ponder the endowment of faith, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. Then the enjoyment of faith, I in them, thou in me. Then it seems that we come to a great crescendo in the prayer. There is the expectation of faith. And the Lord Jesus makes this beautiful request of his Father. They ask that they may behold my glory. Then, finally, the elevation of faith. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in me. I know we have much before us. I know we will never occupy higher ground, but may God grant to us, as we ponder the words of the Lord Jesus, that we may truly be in the holiest of all, and that we may see him in all his beauty.
Oh, Brother Jackie, thank you for that opening. As you have mentioned, there are three sections. We go to Leviticus chapter 16, when we look at the high priest Aaron. That particular ceremony has to do with himself, with his family, and with the whole community outside. So that would correspond to the three sections in this particular chapter. Wouldn't you say that?
Yes, I think that's very
helpful, because there is this beautiful widening. It's almost like a widening circles, and three circles within a bigger circle. And the first circle is really the Lord Jesus in that very intimate way, speaking to the Father. Then you move out a little bit further, and he speaks about his own, and then right out to those that would subsequently believe. And in case there's anyone in our meeting in any doubt and asking, in which circle am I? Thank God we're in that outer circle. And we're so thankful that we're in the circle at all.
Yes.
But just in the context of of the prayer and the chapter, I thought the closing verse of chapter 16 and the opening verse of chapter 18 just reinforce for us the momentum of this occasion. The end of chapter 16, the Lord is saying to his own, in the world you will have tribulation. And then we move from tribulation into a situation where the Lord is an intercession on behalf of his own. And then when he concludes this prayer, he's about to go over the brook in that very momentous and that very historic way. And the shadow of the cross is now literally upon him. And yet, with that dark hour lying before him, he is now still speaking to God on behalf of divine purpose and on behalf of his own dear people. The compassion and the understanding of the Savior, it's just really beyond our comprehension.
I think you have done well in emphasizing those three references, among others, to the Father, because it's useful for the saints to know that 122 times in John's Gospel the Father is mentioned. And would I be more specific to say that, first of all, it's Father in relation to the Son, it's Holy Father in relation to the saints. Would you say it's Righteous Father because of the mention of the world? O Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee.
I think that's exactly, I would endorse that 100%.
Mm-hmm.
And again, we see how selective the Lord Jesus is in his words.
That's right.
When he is addressing particular situations. And that order is so precious. It is Father when he is speaking to him as his Father, and Father doesn't need any qualifications in that sense. And it just highlights for us the beautiful intimacy that there existed between the Son and the Father. And then as you take us right through then into that world situation, the righteous character of God is really the issue.
I mean, you have wondrously divided the chapter just exactly as I've done. I remember my father in 1937, he was absent at a meeting in conference in Belfast, and the great Jack Atkinson had spoken. In the evening, my father found out he was speaking on the same subject as Jack Atkinson, So he said, great minds think alike, or else we've been reading the same books. So I'm glad that I could say this about Jackie. We great minds think alike, and I'm sure we've just reading one book. But I feel that that's very important for us to see the Son and the Father, verse 1 to 5, as you've mentioned. The Son and the disciples, 6 to 19. And then from 20 to 26, the Son and the saints, specifically of this present dispensation.
Yeah.
But I'm sure you will agree that what the Savior is saying about the disciples is also applicable to us.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely, because there's one aspect in this chapter that the language of the Savior at times is looking beyond the cross.
Yeah.
And what he is asking for his own is equally applicable to us.
That's right.
And as I was trying to stress in my introduction, it would be a very precious reading if we were to gather from this what the Lord's expectation is for us as his people in the world.
Just before we leave the early verses, you did read with us, Brother Jackie, the last verse of 16. And we did hear from a brother that there was a parallel here with Leviticus 16. It did occur to me that the high priest that Israel had never really entered his ministry as a victor. He entered in defeat, because under the shadow of Sinai, he was the man who led them in the awful experience of the golden calf. It's not going to fall to John to write about the greatness of our high priest, but it is good to know, isn't it, that not only was our high priest altogether sinless, but it was with those of victory that he began to set out how he would uphold his people as their high priest.
Mm-hmm. And again, there are so many things in this chapter, but one of the tones of the chapter, if I dare use that word, it is really a tone of victory.
Yes.
And it's a question of, I have finished the work. Mm-hmm. I have glorified thy name on the earth. I have given them thy word. And there is that aspect of Calvary that is glorious. It is victorious in every sense of the word. And as we were looking at this morning, the judgment of this world, that's a defeat for the enemy, a glorious triumph for the victor.
That's right. That's right. That's right. I think that not only is it victorious, but it's mysterious.
Right. The wonder of it.
No. I'm going to give you the reason. I think one of the most outstanding issues in this chapter, and I just, every time I read it, it just touches my soul. Listen to these words. Verse 11. And I am no more in the world. Well, the Lord was in the upper room. He was praying in the midst of his disciples. What a range he has covered here. I am no more in the world. Isn't that mysterious? Isn't that powerful?
That was one of the scriptures I had in mind when it said he was looking beyond.
I know.
But while there is a futuristic dimension to that, isn't there also a retrospective one?
Yeah.
Because it's taken us back to the beginning of the gospel where he says, I am in the bosom of the Father.
Yeah. But I mean, to think that he was actually praying in the upper room with his own.
Yeah.
And for them to hear, I'm no more in the world.
Yeah.
I mean, it takes faith. It takes absolute acceptance of divine revelation to understand and to accept without any question what the Lord was meaning.
Yeah.
Right?
And not only what he was meaning, but he could speak of it with such confidence as though it already happened.
Well, that's how we're going to... That's how we're going to begin the chapter.
Yeah.
I finished the work.
Mm-hmm.
Has he come to the cross as yet? That's your point.
That's my point.
Exactly.
Yes, my point.
Exactly.
But he can... It hasn't happened historically, but he speaks of it as if it has already been.
Marvelous. Marvelous. All right.
you did mention in your ministry opening chapter, Brother Jackie, that this was a rich tapestry which wove together many of the threads that we have earlier. Mm-hmm. One of the things that we've been dealing with in the ministry, as you well know, is about the Lord's sonship, its uniqueness, and mm-hmm. his equality with the Father. Yeah. And were it not for that, the words that begin the prayer would be unseemly, wouldn't they? Mm-hmm. When he begins to say, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Yeah. Who else but the Lord Jesus could speak in that way?
Yeah. And that's very helpful. And it's also significant to note these words spake Jesus.
Yes, good.
These words spake Jesus. And confirming to us that the one that we affectionately speak of as Jesus, he is the Son, and he can speak as the Son to the Father. Now, generally speaking, we need to be careful of when we use the singular term Jesus. We should always be careful that we don't use it in any sense that would ever deprive the Lord Jesus of any of his glory. But there are occasions when the singular term is used in our Bible, and it's used with a purpose, and it's used to magnify his glory.
Brother Jackie, the lifting up of his eyes into heaven,
yes.
that also confirms what you've been saying of his absolute confidence of all that is before him. I'm thinking of Luke 18 when, you know, just like any sinner, the publican would not dare to lift up his eyes so much into heaven. And the significance of his looking into heaven describes his confidence and his accessibility and spotless purity of his person to address God directly, such confidence, doesn't it?
Thanks for that contribution, John, because you have made a point that I wanted to make, that very often when we draw near in prayer, we have to come with confession.
Yeah.
But the Lord Jesus, there was never on any singular occasion when he needed to confess. Mm-hmm. For there was nothing to confess. And this is the clear sky between the Son and the Father. And as John beautifully has suggested, he lifted up his eyes into heaven, and nothing between. What communion and intimacy that we really find it difficult to understand. Now in this verse 1 we have in the previous chapter we were reminded of the time markers. Well, here's another time marker in God's great purpose. The hour is come. Mm-hmm. And so often the hour was not yet come. The time had not yet arrived. But the omniscience of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, he lifts up his eyes and he addresses the Father and he says, the hour is come. The hour of suffering, shame.
The hour is a big subject and John used 26 times.
Yeah.
So I think it's a very wonderful summary here, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The hour is come.
This is.
And he's now in anticipation of all that has been prophesied, pictured, and publish Calvary's before. The hour has come.
There's a climatic dimension here.
Beautiful.
It's the consummation of all of these references. The real climax has been reached, and he says the hour is come. But how beautiful it is that he thinks of that hour in the context of glory.
Yes. He had glory with him before the world was.
Yeah.
To what extent is this plea of the Son, glorify thy Son? How do you explain that? Glorify thy Son. Does it mean what he is as Son? And what he has manifested himself to be as Son from his arrival on the scene of time, but up now to Calvary?
Certainly he speaks about the glory that he had before the world was. And that's his eternal glory in that sense. Many of these things throw us back to the commencement of the gospel. We beheld his glory. So there was a glory that men observed upon earth. And the Lord himself, he testifies in this prayer. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. And I think all of those aspects of glory are included. But I think in this hour, it's taking glory just that little bit further, because he is going to lay down his life, and he's going to do the work that the Father had given him to do. And the accomplishment of that work will result in further accruals of glory.
So am I right in saying, as I said to some brethren at the refreshment there, Matthew and Mark are the only two Gospels that record, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Matthew is trespass offering, Mark is sin offering, and I'm basing those remarks on the words that both those writers use concerning the cup that we take in the Lord's Day morning. When it comes to Luke, that's not in it. And he addresses God on the cross each time as Father. Right?
Yeah.
So would you feel that this is what John is seeing? He sees him, the Lord is saying, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. He said this to the Father.
Yeah.
So there's no sense in which he was forsaken by the Father. Right?
Yeah.
But in relation to God, there is a need for that.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So like there's a great distinction in our Bible between the question of sin, and I would take that look at the mention of the cup, he's presenting the peace offering, isn't he?
That's right.
Right? So I just don't want to go too further, but would you agree with that?
Well, I would agree 100% with that, and those that were with us, was it Tuesday evening? When we were considering the only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, we sought then to point out just exactly what our brother Tom Bentley has been pointing out to us, that the Lord Jesus as Son never left. He never was outside the realm of the bosom of the Father, even when he was on the cross.
Absolutely.
And we have got to remember that on the cross, the Lord Jesus, he who knew no sin, was made or became sin for us. And God has to deal righteously with sin. But God, in his judicial righteous dealings, it was at that moment that the cry arose, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But never, ever mention that the Lord Jesus was forsaken by the Father upon the cross.
I think it's important to emphasize that when the Lord was on the cross, sin was on him, not in him.
Absolutely. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I think there's a very clear indication here of the divine perception and appreciation of all that was involved at Calvary. The Lord Jesus as Son
is going to undertake this great work, and the outcome of that will be glory for him personally, but it will also be a glory that will be fully appreciated and entered into by the Father.
Now, in this question, in John 4, the Lord is speaking about worship the Father. And then, verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Are we proper in saying, when we address our Father in the remembrance, we're worshipping him because of his affection and relation for his Son? When we're worshipping God, we're thinking of all that he accomplished in the question of his Son's suffering at Calvary. So we can't eliminate one and accept the other. Both are in the chapter, aren't they?
Well, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And we've got to be careful that we don't introduce things in our practices that are not endorsed by the Word of God.
Yeah.
And there are certain brethren who may prescribe certain things, but if they are prescribing certain things, make sure you test them by what the Scripture says. And if they don't match up to what the Word of God teaches, discard them. I feel that when we come to remember the Lord Jesus, that there may be occasions when the subject matter requires it to speak to God. For example, as Tom has suggested, in relation to what he has done in the great matter of putting away of our sin. But let us also remember that the one that we have come to remember is the Son of God, ever in the bosom of the Father. And I think we touch very high ground when we aspire to tell God just something of what he has found in his Son.
Yes. The verse that we're pondering is qualified, isn't it, by verse number 2, which says, as, that is, according as, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So the glorifying of the Son and the glorifying of, by the Son of the Father is related to the great widening of the circle of blessing that will be introduced into the Father's own family. So that there is an end point, isn't there? There is a purpose in this question of glorification.
Absolutely, yeah. And in these verses, it's the end point. It's the product. It's the outcome of the accomplishing the hours. And this is one of the aspects of the glory that flows from it.
That's right.
And isn't it that we were last evening in your help and your lovely ministry, Brother, you were talking about the honored Son and his power to impart life and his power to call from the dead. And here we have it again. It's within his gift. He has the enablement and the capacity to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.
That's important, because in the question of the first mention, it's Father, but in verse 3, it is the only true God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that mighty?
Upset.
It brings us in on the ground of righteousness, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true Father. No, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's tremendous that the Lord uses those terms that describe himself.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, but where do you start in a verse like this? It's so rich.
That's the point. That's what I wanted.
But in chapter 14, we were delighting when the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This morning, we were sharing equal delight in the spirit of truth. Now we have now we have the true God.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. It's absolutely, absolutely tremendous. And in the holiest of all, where the Lord is addressing his Father, he speaks of himself as Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I'll just comment on this, and then our brethren can come in. But again, the words of Scripture are so accurate. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Now, when we think of God giving his Son, we think of God's love so wondrously expressed. But when we think of God sending his Son, we ought to be thinking about the purpose for which he came, the task that God had given him to do.
Yes, Ralph, I have the I noticed that in verse 3, when you were talking about the holiness of all, you mentioned also of the golden pot that had manna as well as Aaron's rod. But it is not mentioned in Exodus 35. Then can you explain to us the reason?
Aaron's rod that budded. Where that came from? Have a wee look at the book of Numbers and you'll get the answer then. But in the context of our chapter here, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. Can we have comments on that beautiful statement?
Well, we've got four volumes of comment, haven't we?
Well,
in that our New Testament begins with four glorious books that tell us how and where and in what circumstances the Son glorified the Father. And these are delightful things, aren't they? It is the revelation. It glorified him in revealing the Father's heart. It glorified him by introducing to the vision of man for the very first, a sinless man. Glorified him with the many manifestations of his personal care and consideration for the many around him. There were so many ways in which the Lord did glorify the Father, but eventually, of course, in that he anticipates the great work of Calvary.
Thanks for that, Tom. It's man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When you think of Adam, and you think of his fall and his departure and all that he forfeited. But now we're considering the great antitype to Adam. And there's no failure. There's not a single flaw. He's altogether lovely. There's no exaggeration here. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. We do well to ponder everything that God found in him upon earth.
I delight in thy will.
And in that delightful passage in John 4, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. It really was, and if we dare use an everyday expression, it was his bread and butter. It was everything that motivated him. He never did anything outside the compass and boundary of the will of God.
Brother Jackie, before you go any further, earlier in your introduction you made mention of the true meaning of eternal life. And here, this is life eternal.
This is life, yeah.
Can you comment further on that, on what really salvation and having eternal life really means, as according to this verse here, verse 3?
Well, I think, Brother John, if we were all honest and go back to our moment of salvation, We all had different concerns. But many of the concerns that we had were around our sin. The consequences of it. And where would we be if our sin wasn't forgiven? And it would have been one of the great mercies of our Bible if we had been delivered from hell and the lake of fire. But not only to be delivered, but to become a possessor of eternal life. I can't understand it. I can't explain it. But I thank God for it. And this is life eternal. And this life is found in the Lord Jesus. And with it, a knowledge of God. Amen.
Yep. We've been noticing, brother, that the Lord was very accurate in the choice of his language. And the choice of language suited each particular request he was making. And I think it's just a principle that we should really keep in mind that the choice of language in addressing divine persons should be consistent with the character of the prayer. Eugene?
And in the Old Testament, it was said, yeah, finish the work. And I think of Moses and Hiram. And now we have the Lord Jesus. But just in particular, Moses, he had a mark of blemish in his life, isn't it? He couldn't enter the promised land. In contrast to the Lord Jesus, who finished the work, isn't it?
Yeah. The path of the Lord Jesus was unblemished. His work was gloriously complete. And we have already been reflecting upon the wonder of it, that while it hasn't yet happened historically, it's as good as though it has. And the Lord Jesus, he's addressing his Father. And it was, he could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent, and to finish his work. It was the work that was given to him specifically by the Father. And again, this underscores the accuracy of the words of the Lord. He's responding to them. And he says, Father, this is the work that you have given, that I have been given to do. Now, he says, that work allocated to me, it has been complete. I think we need to move from this little section. Any further comments?
Just make one brief comment, assuming we're seeing the section of finishing at the end of verse 5.
Yeah.
It is the connection that verse 5 has with what's gone before. And now, and I take it that now is both a logical connection and related to the time, so it's both temporal and logical. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Now we've been speaking of the glorifying of the Son at the earlier part of the chapter. I take it then we have met at least two distinct glories of the Son. The one, the glory that relates to the work that lay ahead, and now we've got the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world.
Is there also a little sense or an allusion in verse 5 that here is the eternal Son referring to his pre-existent glory and now going to say, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee? Is there an intimation there that he is going to bring with him perfect manhood into eternal glory?
Yes. And it's the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Yes.
It was Jesus Christ that he sent.
Yes, right.
And it's that same person.
Yes.
That's
mm-hmm.
on his way back.
That's right. Amen.
But bring you back to verse 3 on life eternal, that they might know thee, The word know is not just to know once and for all. It's something that is continuous. We will never stop growing to know our blessed God.
It's a continuous, ongoing process. Now we must move to verse 6 into the second section that runs from verse 6 to verse 19. And I sought to emphasize before we consider some of the specifics of the request, that the Lord Jesus, he uttered three main statements. I have manifested thy name, I have given thy word, and verse 9 he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. What statements of authority uttered?
Verse 6 it says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. But there shall many. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, for these are in the world, and their situation.
Yep.
Verse 16, they are not of the world. Verse 18.
Yep.
Verse 18, thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent men into the world.
Absolutely. That's delightful, Alan. Thank you for that. Mm-hmm. And you've just highlighted for us a beautiful order that the Lord recognizes in his request on behalf of his own. And if we can just pick up that initial point, they've been given to him out of the world. Mm-hmm. Isn't it a wonderful thing to note the difference that the call of the Savior to the disciples made for these men? From their various walks of life, he called them to himself, but precious to note, he called them out of the world.
Going back to your
again, we need to be careful about our use of language in prayer. And the principle is important that the Lord Jesus here in the use of the personal pronoun is not doing that in any sense to exalt himself. He didn't need to do that because he is on equality with the Father. And if there is any situation arises where it would be in the heart of an individual to use that personal pronoun with an impure motive, then I would urge them to think twice about the use of it.
Indeed, when the Lord taught his disciples to pray what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, wrongly, you remember that he did. It does speak about our Father, and it uses the plural pronoun, first personal pronoun, but plural all the way through. So I think what we are learning is that when we pray, we don't stand where the Lord stood. He stood as God's only unique and perfect Son. When we pray, we're in the same footing as every dear saint of God, and we delight to be part of them, and so we use the plural. We say we, and we're addressed our Father.
The Lord Jesus uses I 31 times in this prayer, and I feel it shows the unquestionable exercise of the Lord as the Son for his own, and for the subjects he's mentioning. So it's individual, and it shows his exercise in his individuality of prayer. Is that the point of the personal pronoun?
Yes.
in the context of this particular
prayer. Absolutely. I was going to the point, Brother Jackie, about your three statements of the Lord saying, I have manifested, and then to say, I have given, and then to say, I pray. In each of those connections, he links with these statements something about his own, and all of it is positive. Even when he says, I pray, he doesn't say, I pray because they're weak, failing, and they have oftentimes let me down. But in each of the three, he presents a very positive view of what grace has accomplished in their lives. Yeah. It might be something for us to do when we pray about the dear saints, to take account of the positive as well as sometimes the things that we see that we think are failings.
I have thought of that much because when you think of the disciples listening to the Lord, could you imagine Peter's feelings? Especially. You know? And I'm sure Peter was absolutely astounded when he heard the Lord speaking of them in this way. Most commendable, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Isn't it beautiful?
Oh, beautiful.
In this gospel, things are beautifully balanced. John 3:16. I don't think we need to go much further than that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we know that the message of salvation is offered and proclaimed unto all without distinction. I'm afraid we're into territory that we're not here in this chapter, and I'm not going to allow ourselves to be deflected. But what I do want to state publicly is that God's love is for all mankind. Salvation is offered to the whosoever will, and those who exercise that will be saved and enjoy eternal life. And those that saved in that way will come in for the blessing that God had in store for them.
Well, I feel that what the Lord is saying, that Peter, James, and John, and all these different disciples were the Lord's, were the Father's, as in his possessive sense, but there came a time when they came out in a very special way when he called them into discipleship. So I think that's the distinction.
I thought that. I think that's the interpretation that we
were,
that we
but
have.
But thou gavest them me.
Yeah.
They belonged to the Father in their faith in Christ initially.
Mm.
But the moment came when the Lord called them distinctly to be his disciples. And therefore, I think that's the distinction the Lord is making. And thou gavest them me.
That is the distinction. And when the Lord called them, he recognized that bond of man.
Yeah.
As a gift from the Father.
Yeah. Now, verse 7. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I would say, Peter, hope you knew that at that time. I know that Peter knows it in his epistle, doesn't he?
Yeah.
You know, I'm just singling about. I think it's wonderful to think how these men must have thought when the Lord was praying the way he did. But thank God it comes out in their ministry, doesn't it?
It does. As they listened, I'm sure they must have asked themselves, is the Lord praying about us?
Well, I was going to put it that way.
It's so contrary to what we would have expected.
Yeah.
And say, Lord, now, I'm done being irreverent. The Lord could have said, now, Father, you know how these men are going to behave in 10 minutes' time. And you know how they behaved while they were with me. And they were, you know. We could have put in. I'm not being irreverent, but the Savior could have put in many things.
Absolutely.
But it lets us see the fullness of divine grace. Never was so much manifested as we have said in these verses. Right.
The fact that failure in that sense isn't mentioned in this chapter is one of the amazing things of this chapter.
Oh, absolutely.
I just find it almost without expression, because there was so much failure that could have been mentioned, but the son addressing his father about his own, he has these beautiful things to say, not only the things that he has done for them, but what they are, and to say that they have kept thy word. And then in verse 8 he develops that. He says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And he says, I have given them. They have received them. And they have believed that thou didst send me. Think of the wonder of the allocation. I have given. Think of the wonder of the acceptance. And then think of the wonder of the assurance. They have believed them.
You have 20 verses and you have 20 minutes.
Another little wife. we must move into the specifics of the prayer and come to verse 11, and I would welcome comments from our dear brother and on these, but what we are now about to consider is really the practical import of the son's address to the father. And he's going to ask for specific things.
Yeah.
And he's going to leave us in no doubt as to what divine persons would expect from his own. Now, I know this section's principally the disciples, but there is sufficient indications to know that there are wider ramifications. And so what is applicable here to the disciples is equally applicable for us. And the Lord asks for some very specific things. And maybe I should just make the point now before we start to discuss it. A great example in the matter of prayer. Sometimes prayers are so general that when a brother has taken a seat, you wouldn't know what he's prayed for.
Mm-hmm.
But it's nice when prayers are pointed and specific, and there is no doubt what the request has been made for, and the saints can be clear about it and join in with their amen, and further prayerful exercise is promoted. Mm-hmm. Now, the Lord, the first thing that He asked for was their unity, that they may be one as we are. Verse 11.
Everything, all embracing everything. And what's your question?
Yeah.
Absolutely, yeah.
And then, in a reciprocal manner, you think up to heaven with it, and they pray going to be into the sanctuary. You know, when they address God, you just, overwhelmed with that value of the word Father, of the relationship with the holy and righteous God, he becomes our Father. So we need.
Have an additive. Say, Heavenly Father, greatest Father, I think that at any time, the sentence or end in the sentence. Thanks for that. The Lord Jesus on this occasion, he uses the term Holy Father. And it's in the context, as has been previously alluded to, that he's now asking on behalf of his own that are in the world. And the adjective, if you use it in that sense, is an appropriate one for this given a situation. But where adjectives are used out of mere repetition, then that is something that the Word of God clearly condemns. And we need to be not only specific in our prayers, but we need to be intelligent in our prayers. And remember that it's God that we are speaking to. And sometimes I begin to ponder, really, how does God assess our prayers when some of the language that we use is so inaccurate and so unbecoming? Now, let's get down to the specifics here. And the Lord speaks to the Holy Father, and he talks about keeping and or guarding his own. And this little band, he is leaving them, and he's making requests for them, that they might be kept, and that the guardian arm might be around them, and above all, that their unity might be preserved.
Before I comment that, you did ask the question about unity. So let me follow that before we come to keeping, because I think it will be important for younger ones. You have made the point that these verses are about the Lord's own, the 11 who are with him at that time, and of those others who named his name. Do I take it then that the unity that he asked in respect of them was probably realized at Pentecost?
Yes, I thought so, and after all, one had gone out, but there was the 12th was restored, and the unity was made good in that sense.
But equally, those other saints who were out with the apostolic
absolutely
were involved in that unity. But of course, the implication of the Pentecost goes much beyond that.
Yeah.
But that would be a very definite point, wouldn't it, at which that unity was secured?
Yes, it was. That unity was. I do like that term. The unity was secured because it's really consistent with other scriptural language about keeping the unity and so on. So it's a unity that we have been introduced into, and just a couple of general observations. I think we're no doubt that what God's ideal for his people is that they will be united. And the second point I would make, we ought to be very careful that we don't introduce anything that would mar that unity.
Yes, yes.
Well, three times that request is made,
yes,
as we know, verse 21,
absolutely,
and verse 22, and in the verse that we're considering.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel that it's a oneness of mind and movement in the testimony that the Lord is praying for.
That's exactly what he's asking for.
Yeah, thank you.
And you will appreciate, Brother Tom, that when that oneness and the testimony is disrupted, the consequences
are serious. Yes. I would feel that the question of from verse 11, as you have suggested, Brother, right down to verse 19, has got to do with the title of the Father,
mm-hmm.
Holy Father.
Yeah.
So the Lord now is praying from this point in relation to the unholiness of the world, the unholiness of the son of perdition, the unholiness of the evil from which they've been kept.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Right?
Yep.
So I take it that the theme is holiness, right from the mention of the term Holy Father, right down to verse 19.
Yeah.
I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified in truth.
Yes.
Right?
And that was really the reason why I introduced the key word for this section, sanctification. And all of those are really indications of sanctification. Holiness.
Sorry.
Can you?
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, I feel if I may answer it, the Lord did not guard him. He guarded the others.
Mm-hmm.
For he did not guard the man of sin, or the son of perdition. He went on, though the Lord appealed to him and spoke to him, but he didn't guard him because he didn't belong to him.
And so he never lost him.
Right. That's the point of the passage.
Yes. Yeah. That's really the point that's being brought in here. Those that were genuinely belonging to the Lord, it's an impossibility for them to be lost. Judas is a totally different case.
Isn't?
But we're in the holiest of all here, Brother Henry, and we are considering something that is quite special and unique. And but as was pointed out at the beginning, the Lord lifted up his eyes into heaven, and the Lord is making specific requests covering issues that need to be addressed in relation to his own. And I don't like prayers that are really ministry meetings, much less do I like prayers that are horizontal that would cut the head off you. prayer is heavenward and Godward, and prayer is with a healthy and a spiritual motive, making specific requests for the glory of God.
You asked about the question of keeping, we haven't answered it yet. The Lord indicates how the disciples were kept when he was here. And then he indicates how he looks for the disciples to be kept once the Lord is not with them. My question is a simple one, which might help some younger believers, and that is, in which way are believers kept now?
Well, that's very helpful, and brings us right down to really where we are. And I know the word's slightly different, but Peter was writing to believers that were tried and facing tribulation. And one of the great encouragements that he gave to them was that they were kept by the power of God. So I think the first thing to note is that there is a great God that has power to keep, but we need to put ourselves in the position where God can keep us. And we note the importance of the scriptures, the word of truth in this prayer, and certainly one of the ways that we can be kept now is in communion with the Lord, and that will come in the measure that we enjoy and apply the scriptures to our lives.
Thank you.
Verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. This is a very interesting request, because these disciples had been filled with misgivings and alarms and concerns and queries and questions. But now the Lord Jesus has said, these people, they have a capacity to really enjoy the joy of the Lord. And then in verse 17, I think this is perhaps one of the key verses of the chapter. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's actually two imperatives in this section. Verse 11, he said, keep. And now he said, sanctify them through the truth. Let's be practical here. Let's just face realities. What the Lord desired was that his people would be different. He had received them out of the world. And now he says, keep them in that set apart position. And how is it to come about? It's through divine truth. Dear brethren and sisters, it's a joy to look upon someone and observe their manner of life, and you know that they're different from this world. I think it's sad when you look upon a believer and you cannot tell whether they're saved or not. There should be something distinct about us that would mark us out as belonging to the Lord Jesus. And then at the end of this section, he speaks about their responsibility. And as was pointed out to us earlier, this is their service, this is their responsibility. These that he had received out of the world, he's now sending them back into that very sphere. And he's sending them back as his divine and as his representatives in this world. What a task! Really, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus to represent his interests in the world. This is the world that's about to put him upon the cross.
But they have to say, Brother Jackie, that the Word of God and the work of Christ are the two things that affect our sanctification.
Absolutely.
Speaking about the word world, I think it's quite interesting to notice that it occurs 17 times in this prayer. Now, the occurrences vary. You'll notice in verse 5, it's before the world was. You notice in verse number 20, four, before the foundation of the world. So that's it in creation. Now, the point that I wanted to ask just before time leaves us, verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now, when we come to verse 21, and I and thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Right? Verse 23, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou didst send me. Now, the Lord said he's not praying for the world, but obviously in these two verses he is. Now, can you give us a distinction between the occurrence in verse 11 and these references?
And the reference in verse 9. Yeah. At this point in the prayer, in verse 9, the Lord is praying specifically for his own, the band of men, the men that God, his Father, had given him out of the world. And he's really saying, at this point in the prayer, I'm not praying just now. It's not that he won't pray for the world. I'm not doing it here. But when he comes later on in this And when we are moving into that third, wider circle of things, he is expressing his desires for the work. Have you anything?
Yes. Well, I don't know what you think about John 3:17, whether it's the Lord spoken or John, but it says, "For God sent not a son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now that would be the world in, including us, that were lost.
Yeah.
But I was wondering here, isn't it the system?
Yeah.
See?
Yeah.
And that the world as a system may ultimately believe that thou hast sent me. And anyone that would do that would certainly be brought in, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. There's really three aspects to the world.
That's right.
There's the world in that
creation.
In that creation sense, planet Earth sense. Then there's the world of men.
That's it.
And then there is this world which is really a system of evil that is opposed to all that
that's
God
exactly
is.
That's the point I wanted to make.
Yeah.
Quiet, boy. You know it well. Quiet. Come on, keep out of
again, I think the reference to the son of perdition, Brother Henry, is that the Lord is making the distinction that Judas never was one of the 12, and he never was the Lord's to be lost, and the unity that he is desiring and the unity that will be fulfilled consequently, it's that will be a unity that's established around those that truly belong to him. Now, time is against us, brethren, and we have been considering the prayer of the Lord for in his address to the Father for the disciples, and we have now been moved appropriately into the closing section, and I think these references to the Father are really key to understanding the whole prayer, and now we're in this wider situation. The Lord Jesus speaks to his Father as O righteous Father, and he has been mentioning this worldly evil system of things that we have just been commenting upon. But I think we're really seeing here that there will come a time when evil, when this system of the world that was so opposed to the Lord Jesus, will ultimately recognize that he was the Son that was sent of the Father. And then we must conclude, but the exercise of faith in this section is very precious, and I outlined to you, you'll see them in the notes that I'll give you, but I just want to come to the expectation of faith. The Lord Jesus, it's almost his concluding request, and he's saying to to his Father, he says, "Here's a great request I want to make, and it's just this, that they might behold my glory." Now, this is really what we have been doing since the first Bible reading. We have been beholding his glory. And isn't it a wonder that we that really should have been assigned to eternal judgment, that we will wear a likeness to the Lord Jesus that will never dim, that will never dim, and throughout eternal ages we shall behold his glory. What a shadow or what an anticipation on the shadow of the cross. And any wonder the prayer began with this request: the hour has come, glorify thou me. I trust that all our hearts will be stirred. I trust that our affections will be warmed, and that we'll leave this conference beholding him, gazing upon his glory, with a thirst that we might know him in a greater and in a fuller way. Brethren, thank you very much for all your contributions, most helpful, and I appreciate all the help that has been given. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we bow before thee with deep adoration, with spirits that are bowed and hearts that are grateful. We marvel at thy love toward us. We thank thee for every indication of thy grace, for every preservation of thy care. And we thank thee for this unspeakable joy just now of meditating upon thy precious holy word. Truly, we have been in the holiest of all.
Amen.
We thank thee not only for spiritual blessings, but for every temporal indication of thy care and kindness. We return thanks for good food and ask for it, for blessing upon our time of fellowship together, not forgetting the ministry this afternoon and in the evening, that thou wilt grant help and that we will be further drawn to thy Son. We give thanks in the